teaching has already been done.
We had a remarkable sermon on covetousness in the reading that was done a few moments ago by Brother Gear. And I felt that the songs themselves have taught us a wonderful lesson on following Jesus. I'm sure the children were especially moved by those songs because they have sung them during the past week as they have studied together about doing what Jesus would do. I was certainly edified by the comments that were made at the table and even by the prayer that was prayed. And all of these things go together to encourage us, to teach us, to strengthen us, and to help us to know God's will and to want to do it. But I believe this is an assembly of people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, desire the sincere milk of the Word, so I'm going to do a little more teaching here in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to take a moment to express our appreciation for the large number of visitors that are with us this morning. And I'd like to encourage our members, if you see someone that you don't know, go up and speak to them. You may say, well, I'm afraid there'll be one of the members here. Well, then you sure need to speak to them and learn them if you don't know who they are. We need to know one another. But we do have a number of visitors, many of our members gone, but visitors with us who take their place, and we just want you to know you're welcome. I'd like to mention especially the presence of the Weavers who are moving into the area so he can go to school at Emory, and we'd like for you to be sure and meet them. And I want to mention also the presence of Jackie Stevens, who was baptized here last night. Jackie, would it embarrass you if I ask you to stand up so everybody will know who you are? Jackie lives in Doraville. And Brother Brownie Reeves brought her here last night to be baptized quite late after she got off from work. Thank you, Jackie. And we are thankful that you made that step of obedience to the Lord. She's here with a son and daughter, and we're just certainly glad to have her here. I'm going to begin reading this morning with a passage of Scripture that will introduce our text. It's not the text, but it'll introduce the text. It's from the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. As for you, son of man, God said to Ezekiel, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of their houses. And they speak to one another, saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. I suppose that's the frustration of every sincere gospel preacher. There may be preachers that are preaching for money, and if they get their money, they have their reward. There may be some preachers who are preaching for the glory of men and for the praise that comes from men, and if they're praised, they have their reward. But true preachers, those who are truly concerned for seeing the will of God done among men, are not seeking money or glory for men or honor, but they simply want to see people doing what the Lord would have them to do. And from time to time, they preach the word of the Lord. They instruct in what is to be done, perhaps what is not to be done. And they are happy to see people sit and listen and give attention. And it's, of course, encouraging to have people go out the door and say, I enjoyed the sermon, or that was a fine message, or maybe I agree with every word you say. But how sad it is, many times, to see that after all of that is done, no change takes place in the person who has heard. We preach and preach perhaps that people need to obey the gospel. And there is no argument about that. What the Lord said one must do to be saved is clear, and individuals sometimes say, well, I like the preaching. I appreciate the truth of what's preached. But week after week, they don't obey it. Or it may be that members of the church here teaching on the importance of study, and they say, oh, that's right. They wouldn't want a preacher that said, you don't need to study, just listen to me. They wouldn't want that. They want a preacher to say, study. But many times very little study is done. Or we preach the importance of trying to reach the lost. And people say, yeah, that's right. We need to do that. Maybe even say, you stepped on my toes. But no more effort is made to reach the lost. And we preach about morality. And people want someone who will condemn sin. And perhaps I believe this congregation wants people who will name the sins and speak against them and point out the error, the consequences of them. And yet, many times we go right on doing those things. It's not enough just to convince people of what is right and what is wrong. Really, that's pretty easy for people who believe the Bible, who believe it's the Word of God. But it's another thing to motivate people to do what they see is right, or to motivate them to avoid, to refuse the temptation to do what they have learned is wrong. And I suppose that most every gospel preacher struggles with the problem I do of not so much how to teach people what is right and wrong as how to motivate them to do what is right and to avoid the wrong. Jesus is the master teacher. And I want us to think for just a few moments this morning about how Jesus motivated people. He was very successful in it in the long run. And I'm going to have to emphasize that too. Because in the short run, it must have seemed to him that he was accomplishing very, very little, though of course he could see into the future, as I cannot. But I would have been very discouraged if I had been Jesus. From time to time, we've talked about how he struggled to try to get the apostles to understand his teachings on, well, humility, self-sacrifice, denying self, all these things. And yet somehow or other, he just didn't seem to be getting through to them. And he gave them all the evidence that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, right on down to the time of the cross, people didn't understand. And by the time the cross occurred, the multitudes that had followed him in the past had abandoned him completely. They were gone. They couldn't stand the test. That was in the short run, of course. But in the long run, look what Jesus accomplished by his teaching. Look how he motivated those who had heard him. I really believe that Pentecost was in a great measure a harvesting of the teaching that Jesus had done. Yes, the cross for a time disillusioned them. But in the resurrection, which was proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost, they were, well, Peter said, we were begotten again into a living hope. And I'm confident that the great multitude who were obedient on the day of Pentecost had but to be convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that therefore he was what he claimed to be. And once they accepted him, then they were motivated to the point that they obeyed him regardless of the consequences. And when the church was scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. What motivation Jesus was able to accomplish in the long run. And maybe that's a message for each of us who preaches the gospel, and each of you who would endeavor to try to convert someone else by the teaching that you do. Don't let yourself be too discouraged. Don't let yourself become too frustrated. And most certainly, don't quit planting the seed. Don't quit teaching, even though it doesn't seem you're getting anywhere. Who knows what in the future may come about. Let us not be weary in well-doing, the scriptures say, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But I want to get back to the text that I want us to think about for just a few moments this morning. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is finishing up a sermon. And I want us to see here what there is in the sermon that would motivate the people to do these rather revolutionary kinds of things that he encouraged in them. And we're going to begin reading with verse 13 and read several verses as he concludes the sermon. And I might just mention the fact that he spent quite a little time with a conclusion. And in studying speech, you'll realize that one of the purposes of a conclusion is to motivate those whom you have spoken to. And maybe we preachers use up so much of our time teaching that we then don't have the time to add those conclusions that are designed to motivate. Jesus had time. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Now, what was the motivation in this sermon? Well, in the first place, I want us to notice what is said about the reaction of the people. They were motivated by the authority in the message of Jesus. They marveled that he had taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, how did their scribes teach? Well, when a question was raised for one of the scribes, and these scribes, of course, were the ones, well, technically, who had written the law so many times, they knew it so well that they became the teachers of the law. How would they answer a question? Well, they would go back and quote this rabbi and that rabbi and this tradition and that tradition. Many times these traditions designed by those who had some self-interest and were absolutely determined that they were going to try to avoid some of the teaching of the law, and so they'd work out some kind of a loophole by which to avoid it. Jesus just didn't do that at all. And they got involved in some ridiculously infinitesimal, small little discussions and arguments. You've heard the illustration of how many angels can dance on the point of a pin. And some theologians through the years have seriously argued such foolishness. Paul says, avoid such foolish and unlearned questions. And Jesus avoided them. Jesus got right down to the heart of things as to what was truth and how people should live their lives day by day. He taught about justice and mercy and faith instead of getting so involved in some of the little fine points that so often people get involved in. Though Jesus taught, of course, very practically and very clearly the things that he had to say. Jesus, if he mentioned these little arguments and mentioned all these traditions, did so simply to point out their fallacy, to point out that they were contradictory to one another and even contradictory to the law of God. But what Jesus did do was to refer to Scripture. You have heard that it has been said, and he'd quote Scripture. And then he would tell them the accurate, correct interpretation of that Scripture, reaching not simply to the surface level of how people would act, but reaching right down into the heart of people and correcting their inner mistakes and the faults and weaknesses that lay in their thinking and in their motivation. And really in doing this, Jesus was interpreting the law in the way God intended for it to be interpreted. God has always been concerned about motives. God has always been concerned about attitudes and thoughts that fill the heart of the individual who comes before him to worship. Now, Jesus claimed authority on his own again and again. And if you go back into the fifth chapter, you'll see just numerous instances where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. He spoke with authority himself, his own authority. Of course, authority which we know had been given to him by God. It's interesting that in his preaching there was no equivocation. He never said, now it may be this way, it may be that way. He said how it was, because he was giving God's word, God's message. And he said again and again, as recorded by John, that I don't speak on my own authority, but I speak for him who sent me. And consequently, there could be no equivocation. He did not hesitate to say, beware of false teachers, indicating that he believed there was truth and there was error. The person who teaches the truth is teaching what you need to believe, but you need to be careful about a person who's teaching something that's false. Jesus believed that there was truth and error, there was right and wrong, there was true and there was false, and he didn't hesitate to maintain that. There's no compromise. Many have recognized through the years that the Sermon on the Mount was the it maintains and offers to us a challenge to the highest possible moral standards. But Jesus didn't say, well, now, but I know we're all weak, and so don't be surprised if you can't live up to this. Jesus made it clear that he expected people to take this as an ideal to be attained, and to reach for it, and to work for it, to labor for it, and never to be satisfied with anything less than the kind of morality and the kind of standard that he held up before them. Too much preaching today, I'm afraid, is too equivocating. It's too compromising. It is not laying out before individuals the Word of God and saying, now that's what we must attain. Admitting certainly that we don't attain it. A speaker who says, now I've done everything just right and you just do what I say and what I do, lacks the kind of attitude he needs to have. But the standard is there, and we must never compromise it. Jesus didn't, and we must not. Jesus preached with authority. But I want us to look especially at this conclusion that we have read, and that's one of the reasons I have read this rather lengthy reading for what we normally consider and study. And let's look at this conclusion of Jesus to his sermon. And I want us to see within this conclusion what motivation there is. First, there's the appeal to fear. Now, some people say, I just don't think you ought to ever try to make people afraid. I don't think you ought ever to appeal to fear. And sometimes they say, I don't think that's Christ-like. Well, people just don't know what Christ-likeness is if they think that's not Christ-like. Because in these very few verses, to say nothing of it in the rest of his teaching, he appeals to fear. In verse 13, he says to them that they are to enter in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. He says that the masses of people who are walking that broad way are headed for destruction. And that's the reason he's teaching as he's teaching, to tell them how to avoid that broad way, to teach them how to go the narrow way. Not only that, but as he continues in verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus didn't hesitate to talk about fire. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says that I will say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Depart from me. Now in those three warnings that Jesus gave, you have the major characteristics of hell. There, it is destruction. It is eternal destruction, the Bible teaches us. The word destroy doesn't necessarily mean to annihilate. It simply means to be in a position of ruin. And the person who loses heaven is ruined by mere fact of that he is placed in hell. He's ruined. Not only is he ruined, but he's in a place of torment, as Jesus pictured it, a place of fire. Jesus said more about hell than all the other preachers in the Bible combined. And if you want to find some words that describe a terrible existence, you'll find Jesus being the one who used the most of them. And perhaps that's because he understood best what is involved in hell. Jesus didn't hesitate to speak of where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke of outer destruction and outer darkness. All of the things that make existence unpleasant and difficult, Jesus spoke of in connection with hell. But the most serious thing about hell is the thought of separation from God, the source of life, the source of all that's good, the source, the fountain of every blessing. And to be separated forever from God is the most terrible consequence that can be imagined with reference to hell. And Jesus warns about these things. He warns that the person who walks the broad way, the easy way, is headed for destruction. He warns that the person who doesn't bear good fruit is going to be burned up. And he warns that those even who have acted religiously, but not by his authority, are going to suffer separation, eternal separation from God. But Jesus not only appeals to fear, he appeals to self-respect. In verses 24 through 27, he says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man." I think all of us want to be wise, don't we? And Jesus says, now, if you do what I tell you to do, you're a wise man. On the other hand, the person who doesn't do what I tell him to do is a foolish man. And hasn't history proved that? Don't you see it with your own eyes day by day as you live your life, that the people who are the wisest are the people who have disciplined themselves to live by the instructions of Jesus, whereas those who have simply done what they wanted to do, maybe doing a little of what Jesus says, but rejecting anything that doesn't suit them, and going their own way and living their own life, these are the people that are living foolishly. But Jesus not only, of course, appeals to fear and appeals to self-respect, but Jesus offers rewards. He says that narrow way, that difficult way, and that's what's meant by the word straight there. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. It's difficult. It's so narrow that you can't carry many things on it that other people carry. Broadway doesn't restrict you in any way. You can carry any kind of burden you want to carry. But on that narrow way, you have to leave behind sin. There's no room for it. You have to leave behind immorality and ungodliness and obscenity and corrupt speech and all these other things. You leave that behind. And you pass through a straight gate. It's difficult to get through. It's difficult because of persecution. It's difficult perhaps because there are so few that are going that way. And you wonder sometimes, how can I be right if so few are going this way? If you're going down the road towards some kind of an event that you thought people would be going to, and it looked like everybody was going the other way, and you wonder, I wonder if I'm on the right road. This is not many people going this way. That's discouraging sometimes. But Jesus said it leads to life. And it doesn't matter how straight it is, how narrow it is, how difficult it is, how lonely it may be. If it leads to life, then that's the way you want to walk. That's the way you want to go. Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven in verse 21 to those who do the will of the Father. The kingdom of heaven. This is what's been prepared from the very foundation of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 25. This is the reason men were made in the first place, so that they could be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's really what the kingdom is. It's the submission to the will of the Father, letting him be king, and the king has all authority. Never questioning, never doubting, never refusing or rebelling, but doing precisely what the king has said to do. That's what's involved in the kingdom of heaven. And oh, what security he offers. He says, those who hear these sayings of mine and do them are like a wise man that built his house on a rock. Isn't it nice to be in a secure situation? Why do people leave their mobile homes and go to stronger buildings when a tornado's on its way? Or why does the person who even has a good house go down into the basement and into a place where there are no windows? He wants to be secure when the storm hits. There is no secure place, really. No perfectly secure place when a tornado comes or a hurricane. They can do some strange things. They can destroy some strange spots, places you never would even think the tornado could affect. They can affect. We've seen evidence of that recently. But I'll tell you now, my friend, when you take the words of Jesus and put them into practice and do them, you're just as secure as you can possibly be. You're in the hand of the Creator of the universe, and you have no reason to doubt that anything will be for your good if it comes your way. Even the things that Satan may send your way can be a blessing. Paul saw that. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to remove it, and he said it's a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, I see that it makes me humble, and consequently I'll rejoice in my problems, in my persecutions, in distresses, in suffering, in whatever comes, trials. I'll just rejoice in it. And that's what a Christian can do. When a Christian is doing his very best to do what the Lord has said and to live his life in harmony with the teaching of Christ, then it doesn't matter what happens. Let the stock market crash. Let his nation be conquered by some other nation. Let his health be destroyed. Let his house burn down. Let his family be sick. Let him himself face terrible diseases that are certain to be terminal. And it makes no difference, because he can say with Paul, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There is security, and Jesus offers that security. And he's the only one in all history that could offer it to man. And he offered it on the basis of obedience to his instructions. But if I stopped right here, I don't think I would have the full concern, account of and recognition of the motivation of Jesus. We'll have to mention one more thing. This sermon that Jesus presented was in the early days of his ministry. According to Luke's account, the apostles had just been appointed, and the full evidence of his love had not yet been demonstrated. But as he came to the end of his life, and as he was coming to the cross itself, he spoke to his disciples concerning the motivation of love. And though they, even at that moment, had not seen the full expression of it, they were about to see it. And he said, these things I've said to you so that you may have peace. These things I've said to you so that when I am gone, you remember them. And what does he say? Well, in John the 14th chapter, verses 15 and 16, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And then again in verse 23, Jesus, well, let's begin with 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then in the 15th chapter, verses 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These apostles, as I've mentioned, had not yet seen the full expression of the love of Jesus. But we have. We have. And if we're not moved by these other motivations that Jesus offered, surely, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, the love of Christ should constrain us. When we see him dying on the cross, it should be enough to move us to absolute, complete submission to his will. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and count for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of my nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. How can we resist Jesus when we realize what he has done, not simply for the forgiveness of our sins, but to give us that security that I spoke about a moment ago, that confidence in which we can live, that everything is all right. Everything is all right when we're walking with Jesus and doing what he said, living in fellowship with him. And if we live in fellowship with him in life, letting him direct every step of our way, there's no problem as we face eternity. There's no doubt that he'll say, come. There's no, we do have no reason to fear that he'll say, depart from me. He won't. He won't. All these things that Jesus used as motivations are still valid. I don't have anything to offer you. I can't speak with the authority that Jesus spoke. However, Paul wrote to Titus and said, these things, the things he had revealed by the Holy Spirit, he said, these things command with all authority. I have no authority of my own, but I can speak with firmness and conviction and certainty about the things that Jesus has said that we ought to do and the way we ought to live. And it's urgent that preachers be just that determined to preach what Jesus said and to preach it with firmness, without equivocation, without compromise, without question, acknowledging that anything different from that is wrong, is false. What Jesus said is true. We may have to be very humble about our own understanding of some of these things, but when it is very clear what the Scriptures teach, we must teach it with firmness and conviction. We must warn against the terrible consequences of disobedience to God. We must urge people to do what is wise, what they know is wise. I really believe that most of us know what is wise and what is unwise, and yet so often we do the unwise. We may afford that in far and physical health is concerned. We may afford that sometime with reference to the use of our money, but we can't afford to do what is unwise in matters that pertain to our soul and to our eternal destiny. And we must remind everyone of the rewards. Jesus spoke of rewards, and may we never be guilty of simply threatening. May we acknowledge that the rewards are great and do our very best to picture what it means to be a Christian, to have fellowship with God, and to have the hope of eternal life which Jesus offers. But may above all other things, we accurately picture the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Brother Chandler spoke of so well this morning, speaking of it well because he spoke from the Scriptures, from the 5th chapter of Romans. May we never lose sight of that suffering Savior on the cross, so that he may motivate us to do right, regardless of whether a preacher gets the job done, regardless of whether a class teacher does it well, regardless of whether our parents instruct us properly. Let Jesus Christ be our motivation to do all things that are right, to reject everything that's wrong. Will you let the Lord move you this morning to obedience of the gospel if you haven't obeyed him, or to a restoration to faithfulness if you have not been faithful? We urge you to consider the appeal of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he said, as an apostle, that we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Will someone hear the call of the Lord and respond as we stand and sing?